What a joy, what an amazing privilege it is to know that God has called us, God has directed us, and God has commissioned us, but God has also equipped us. And we may not always realize or see the need. You know, we talk about coming together, we talk about the importance of worshiping and studying God's word together. But the point is this: we are called to be different. We are called as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to be different. In fact, we are called to be distinctively different. And this morning, as we look into the book of Acts, again, we're in the early chapters of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. We're going to focus on just one verse this morning. Now you say, I don't believe it. His text this morning is just one verse. Now, I'll just go ahead and prepare you. That's not the only verse we're going to read. So don't get too excited there. But in one verse, we are going to see this morning the importance of being distinctively different as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, we must be different. Let's think about it this way as you turn there to Acts chapter 4. If someone that knew you well, if I were to meet someone that knew you well, has known you for a long time, and I were to ask them to give me their opinion, their thoughts, their impression of you, what would they tell me? How would they describe you? Would it be your family? Would it be your physical appearance, maybe the way you dress or the way you look? Would it be your personality? You do that sometimes. You know, you talk about somebody and they'll say, "Oh, they're just always so happy." Or maybe it's the other way around. You know, you mentioned somebody, well, they just always seem to be mad at the world. You know, it could be either. Would that be the way someone would describe you? Maybe especially in the climate that we have been in lately, would be your political preference. If I were to ask you about somebody that you know, well, I tell you, you know where they stand when it comes to the government. Is that what you would be known for? Maybe your music style. Maybe your work habits. Maybe your hobbies. Somebody that knows you well. But what if it was somebody that had only met you once? What kind of impression would they have then? We typically refer to that as what? As a first impression, right? First impression. What if all this person that I was asking about you, all they had was the first impression? What would it be? What would be distinctively different at that moment? Think about, especially for our graduates right now, the importance of learning how to make a good first impression, right? I mean, it's always important, but coming into those next stages of life, especially in job interviews and scholarship interviews, athletic tryouts, music auditions, all of those things, good first impressions. Guys, especially when you go to meet your girlfriend's dad for the first time, it's important to make a good first impression. Just go ahead and remember that. It's good. It's important. But as followers of Jesus Christ, I want us to see this morning, and I really never thought about this until I came back through this passage, and verse 13 just jumped off the page at me. It's not just that we make a good impression, but it's that we make the right impression. I mean, there are a lot of ways we could technically make a good impression on people, but as followers of Jesus Christ, not make the right impression on people. Talked about that some in our Sunday school lesson, our Bible study lesson this morning, about how we're called to live distinctively as followers of Jesus Christ. Do others know? Do others see? Do others hear Jesus in us? Well, as we get to verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, we see what that impression, that right impression needs to be. But I don't want to just pull that verse out and not, as I've so often warned us and challenged us to do, just take it in a context by itself. So let's back up just a little bit for just a second and review where we've been. Acts chapter 1 and 2 were part of our weekly reading a full week ago. And this last week started with Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 1, Jesus continued. Luke records Jesus' final words, kind of the tag onto what we most often call the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel. We have that Acts 1:8 commission. You will be my disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And Luke records kind of that Great Commission 2.0 right there at the first few verses of Acts chapter 1. That's the commission. Jesus ascends back to heaven, and the disciples gather in that upper room again to pray. And as Jesus commanded them to do, to wait. And of course, Acts chapter 2, we're familiar with Acts chapter 2. If you were with us Wednesday night, we focused on Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit, literally the birth of the New Testament church. Again, promised by Jesus. Go back, remember our study in John 14, John 16. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come. That's Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3 and 4 focus primarily on the disciples, Peter and John. Initially, they were two of the lead disciples. Obviously, in the ministry of Jesus, they're mentioned often, maybe more often, Peter, James, and John, mentioned maybe more often than any of the other disciples. And here in Acts chapter 3 and 4, really focus on Peter and John. And they begin kind of taking the lead. Peter, right there in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, when all of the people come, don't understand all this amazing, miraculous event that's going on. And Peter preaches the gospel to them. And then in Acts chapter 3, does the same, even with the performance of miracles, beautiful, amazing miracles. And then in Acts chapter 4, where we are today, Peter and John are being persecuted for their preaching. In fact, they've been arrested for the first of more than one time. They've been arrested and temporarily imprisoned, but yet upon their release, where do they do? Where do they go? They continue to proclaim the gospel. And the folks that are watching, those that are observing, especially those that are trying their best to hush them up, they just don't get it. Just can't get it. And we come to verse 13, and we see what I want us to see and what I hope would be the desire of our heart would be the distinctiveness of our lives as we follow Jesus Christ, as we're disciples of Christ. Just one verse, let's read right now. Verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John. He's not talking about what Peter and John observed. He's talking about what those that saw them, those that were watching them, those that were ultimately trying to oppress them, when they observed Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They recognized them as having been with Jesus. Again, as I read this verse, and thankful to God for so many verses like this that I've read many times before, but yet God sheds and shines a whole brand new light on it. And what an amazing reminder to me, and I want to share with you this morning a couple of realities that we need to know, that we need to be aware of, no matter where you are, but especially if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, which I pray more than anything that is true in your life, especially if you are. Two very real, significant realities, and then a closing question that will point us to that distinctiveness that must be true, must be present in our lives. Reality number one that we see from this verse, and we might would almost read over it, it's just in that word observed, and that's simply this: we're being watched. You are being watched. Don't want that to sound scary or creepy in any sort of way, but you're being watched. Again, not talking about, hidden cameras, run by the government. Now, some people may say, well, those are everywhere anyway, and that's just not for a conversation today. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those people around you every day. I'll tell you, I remember one of the first times that realization, that reality came to my mind. And it's when I was in high school. I may have been a senior. I was getting close to graduation. And I remember one day, couldn't tell you the day it was. I say I was a senior because I had a top locker. You know, seniors get kind of the priority, you know, of the lockers. Up until then, you just luck of the draw. But seniors get the priority. I had a top locker. And I remember somebody, another student, coming by and speaking to me. And as I recall, I didn't really know them. I mean, I recognized them, but I didn't know them personally. But they knew me, and they recognized me, and they spoke to me. And I don't remember if they said anything else. And all of a sudden, it hit me that now, just by virtue of the fact that I was a senior in where we were, it was 9th through 12th grade, so there were three grades of, and there were those students that were younger than me, and it had hit me. They're looking up to me. They see me as someone who at least to some degree kind of has it all together, getting ready for that next. They're watching me. And as simple and trivial as that may sound, at that moment, maybe for one of the first times ever, I began to realize the importance of the impression, of making the good impression, but ultimately as a follower of Jesus Christ, making the right impression on others. Luke said, verse 13, now as they observed them, they were being watched. But this was nothing new, was it? This should have been something that they were used to. In fact, because as you read back through the Gospels, you see this on many occasions where there were those that were watching Jesus. They were watching the disciples, not just to question them, not to just to try to corral them, but literally to try to find a reason to kill them. I mean, literally, they were being watched. Can you imagine you think it's tough in the world we live in that seems, in the culture that we live in that seems to be becoming more and more anti-Christian? Listen, you just turn on the news. If you watch the news this week, places where rockets are flying and crashing into buildings and homes, not so much because of political differences, but because those political differences are literally grounded and rooted in spiritual beliefs. I mean, commitment to their God. And they're shooting at each other because of their faith. And we get upset because, you know, I can't do this or say this or that. Now, I'm not saying that should not concern us and weigh heavy on us, but can you imagine Jesus knowing what was coming, the disciples slowly realizing what was coming, and all of a sudden realizing that there were people watching them in what they were doing. They were doing good stuff. They were helping. They were healing. They were teaching. They were pointing others to God, yet there were people constantly looking. They wanted to kill them. Read about it over and over in the Gospels. Soon after the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Beautiful picture. Don't know if you're watching The Chosen, and I don't want to give it away. But if when you get to the newest episode that they've just released this week, you're going to see this beautiful scene played out in a way I've never seen it before. Very beautiful. What happened? Read John 5, verse 18. After all that conversation back and forth, after Jesus heals this man who was there by the pool of Bethesda, John writes, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Move on just a little bit further into what we most often refer to as the triumphal entry. That week, that Passion Week, the week before Jesus' crucifixion and burial and resurrection. We don't necessarily talk specifically about those days individually. We need to do that sometime. But the first day of that week, Jesus goes into the temple. And he looks around and he's overwhelmed by all of the buying and the selling, and he starts turning tables over and starts preaching the gospel, the good news of his Father. And what's the response in Mark 11:18? Chief priests and scribes heard this, began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. The whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now, thankfully, at least at this point, the majority of us, maybe not any of us today, would say, I feel like I am being watched to the point as a follower of Jesus Christ that I am afraid for my life. I promise you that there are pastors today in some parts of the world that are preaching the gospel with that thought in their mind. I know a pastor right now who is preaching the gospel this morning. And his concern is not that there's somebody in the congregation that's going to kill him. I don't know, he may be. But I do know that he's concerned this morning. I know one personally, right now, this morning. He's standing in a pulpit of a church where most likely after the service there'll be a business meeting and an attempt to vote him out. Being watched. We are called to be distinctively different. Now, I don't share that with you this morning to just make it an emotional hook, but to realize that there are going to be those, especially if you live intentionally as a follower of Jesus Christ, there are going to be those eventually that will oppose you. It's inevitable. My dad would tell me from time to time, going through difficult struggles, and he would talk about how Jesus was opposed, how the prophets were opposed, how the apostles were opposed. He would tell me, son, you're in good company. You're in good company when you're being persecuted for your faith. It's important. It's important to realize it's us being watched. Again, not to this, I don't want to make it some sort of creepy, they're waiting to jump out at you kind of thing. No, I'm talking about every day at home. At home, you're being watched. Is everyone in your family a follower of Jesus Christ? Maybe in your nuclear family, but I dare say in your extended family, there's probably somebody that's not. And maybe not even in your nuclear family. At home, at school, you've got classmates that know of your faith. I hope they know of your faith in Jesus Christ. At work, I hope your coworkers know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Not that you just go to church. You're driving down the road. Are you talking about the bumper sticker that I have on my car? Well, not necessarily. It may be the way you drive. You know, every once in a while, I see somebody drive, and the way they drive, and I know this is silly, but one of the first thoughts that I wonder is they need to get right with God, because the way they're driving, they're going to meet him real soon, you know? Wherever you are, there are people that are watching you. Why do I emphasize this? Because what you say, what you do, where you go, it's important. I sound like a dad preaching to a teenager fixing to go out for the evening. No, this is, I don't care who you are, where you are, what you say is important, especially if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. What you do is important. Where you go is important. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, a beautiful, beautiful, almost what you could kind of call a love letter that he wrote to the Philippians. In chapter 2, verse 14, he challenges them about the way others see them and how they live. He said, do all things, in verse 14, without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Stop right there for just a second. Don't know if you've been outside the last couple of nights. Beautiful starlit sky. A couple of times this week on these beautiful starlit nights, I was able to go out and sit on the front porch, and when the angle is just right, International Space Station flies over. I've mentioned this before, and it's just a beautiful, about a good 1 to 2 minute view right over at the top of our, even with all the trees. Last night it came by, it was a little bit low in the sky, and couldn't see it, but just for a moment. But it just stands out. It's reflecting because of the angle that it is. You're able to see it. It's just this light that's just moving, streaking across the sky. Just stands out. No sound. No, it's not a jet because there's no sound. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says that's the way we should stand out, like those stars in the darkest night sky. How do we do that? He tells us how we do that in verse 16. Holding fast to the word of life. Wow, there it is. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain. Heard someone say one time, you are becoming what you will be unless you do something now, today, to change it. You are becoming what you will be unless you do something now to change it. What is the track? What is the course? What is the direction of your life? Now, yes, this is important for students. This is important for graduates. But this is important if you feel like you're on your last lap. Why? Because there are still people watching you. They may not be people older than you, but I guarantee you there are those that are younger than you. I guarantee you those that they're young adults, married adults like me. Their kids, their grandkids, their nieces and nephews, their neighbors, and they're watching. What does the world need to see? They need to see the true light. They don't need to see a light that's on today and off tomorrow. That's the lights of this world that we so desperately look to. They're on today, they're off tomorrow. They're good today, they're bad tomorrow. They're working today, they're not working tomorrow. How did John introduce Jesus? He said, he's the true light. The true light. It's reality number one. We see here, Peter and John, people are watching. And again, like it or not, they're not only watching, but guess what they're doing? They're drawing conclusions. Conclusions are being weighed. They're not only watching you, they're not only watching me, but conclusions are also being weighed in. And maybe now more than ever, well, we have the platform to weigh in our conclusion like that, don't we? And the whole world sees it and hears it and knows it. We expect everybody to see it and hear it and know it and think they ought to. Wow. What was the first judgment that the religious leaders placed on Peter and John when they saw them there? What was the first thing that they noticed? They were uneducated. They didn't have the formal training that they should have had to be able to do what they were doing. They were out of place. Immediately, they set them as unqualified. You know, I've heard this discussion along the way. I thankfully have not heard it here, because it's one of those things that I believe is a tangent that is, most of the time, majority of the time, really not worth it. But occasionally I've heard the discussion about pastors and their education. And especially in small rural areas, there are some that have a very firm belief that all you need is the Bible. Need the Bible. That seminary education, that just messes up a guy. You know? And then I've heard others that have said, if the pastor doesn't have a seminary education, then he's not adequately prepared. And you've got both sides of that story. Personally, in my opinion, instead of either or, I think it should be both and. I think there, obviously, the priority is the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. But I've seen many that were great preachers and teachers, but did not really have the skills, what I would call the teamwork skills that it takes to be a pastor of a church. I served with a pastor like that for a brief period of time, and it was quite a struggle. I'll just put it that way. So it was quite a struggle. Great speaker and communicator, but did not have the training to be in that leadership position, if you will, of a church community. Well, we draw conclusions about people based on their education, based on where they live, based on what they've done or what they do. Did you know? You know what? They did the same thing to Jesus. They did the same thing to Jesus. Read it in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus goes back to his hometown. Of all places where you think people would have been like, hey, it's Jesus. We're so excited. But yet, what did they say? What did some of them say about Jesus? Matthew 13, 54. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in the synagogue, and they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? That wasn't a compliment. That wasn't a compliment. Basically, they were saying, how in the world can he do this? All he's good at is fixing things. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Did the same thing to Jesus. In fact, and it's just a real short conversation, but one of those that always kind of makes me smile a little bit when I read it is the conversation between Philip and Nathanael. We don't know a whole lot. We don't read a whole lot about Philip and Nathanael. In fact, in John chapter 1, we get maybe the most close-up meeting with Philip and Nathanael, and that's when Philip, kind of like Andrew, when Andrew went to get his brother Simon Peter and bring him to Jesus, Philip did that to Nathanael. When they met him, Philip met Jesus, he was so excited, and he went and got what I would say maybe was one of his best friends, Nathanael. And he tells him about what's happened. And look at what he says in John 1:45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And what did Nathanael say? What was Nathanael's conclusion? Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Immediately judging Jesus based on where he was from. And oh, I love what Philip said. So simple. This is something I tell you, if you say, well, when I'm witnessing to somebody, I'm just not sure what to say. Here's three words. If you don't know what to say, three words. Philip said, "Come and see. Come and see." Now, I'm not saying that's where we need to stop, and I hope that you would work and train your mind and your heart and ask God to speak through you. But if you're ever talking to somebody about your faith in Jesus Christ and about your love for Jesus and your involvement in His church right here in Evergreen, Alabama, and you're not sure what to say, there's three words that you can say right there. Come and see. But you know what that means, church? We need to be living distinctively different. Now, yes, I realize, say, well, yeah, but, you know, I don't have any control over what other people say or think about me. Well, that's true to a point. There are two sides to this coin. Yes, there are a lot of things that other people are going to say and think about you that you have absolutely no control over. And as difficult as that may be, that's just something sometimes we just have to live with. People are going to say at home, at school, at work. People are going to say things. People are going to think things about you that you have no control over. But you can control how you respond. That's the one thing you can control. You can control how you respond. And I don't know about you, but the longer I live, even when people criticize me, if I'm very careful about how I respond as a follower of Jesus Christ, very often I can learn something. I can learn something. I can learn a way maybe that I do need to change myself. Or maybe the way I change the way I respond and react to others. You see, I need to always be asking God's Holy Spirit to keep a check on my attitudes and my actions. Because that's the way I respond. How often do you ask God to take inventory of your attitudes and your actions? Because here's the flip side of that coin. Yeah, there are a lot of things that other people say and think and do that I have no control over. But there are plenty of things that I choose to think, that I choose to say, and that I choose to do that I can control. Plenty of things and that directly affect the way others see Jesus. Directly. Now, one of the worst excuses here that I've ever heard, and I don't know that I will ever hear another one worse than this to kind of justify the struggle in this position is simply this. Well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way I am. Listen, Paul said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ today, yes, you have my permission to use that excuse because that's just the way you are. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ today, it's not about the way you are. It's not about the way I am. It's about Jesus Christ in me through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, yes, as my psychology professor in college said, yes, we're wired a certain way, but when the Holy Spirit comes in and takes over, he can do whatever he wants to with that wiring, and he will. He will. And there are a lot of things that I have a choice over, the way I say and the way I think and what I do. And sometimes, yeah, it takes work. It takes work. I've heard my mom talk, pastor's wife, the majority of her life, talk about having to bite holes in her tongue sometimes. That's not just preacher's wives. Yeah. We do have a choice. Ultimately, the choices that I need to make need to point others to Jesus. Because here's the question. Here's the question. And this is where the question comes. Am I living distinctively as a disciple of Jesus Christ? And that is simply this. Is Jesus being witnessed? Others are watching. Conclusions are being weighed. But is Jesus being witnessed? What does it say? It says they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. That's the right impression. Not just a good impression, that's the right impression. When others meet you, when others see you, when others hear you, do they know that you've been with Jesus? Do they know? I'm not saying, do they know you've been to church? Now, that's important, because you need to be able to invite them to come and see. But they also need to be able to come and see from your life. They need to be able to come and see. They need to hear. They need to see it. Listen, people around us, again, because of the way we are able to proliferate our opinions instantly, people know. They know our political preferences. They know our sports team preferences. They know our music preferences. They know our restaurant preferences. Do people know your eternal preferences? Do people know? Do they see Jesus in you? One of the first things that Jesus says as he begins his ministry, that message of that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way so they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Teach it in Sunday school. We teach it in Bible school. When the children, as soon as they can start singing it, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." You know what? We really ought never to grow out of that song. We really shouldn't. The question is, am I focused on number one? Am I focused on number two? Am I focused on the fact that people are watching me? Am I focused on the fact that people are weighing in conclusions on me? Or am I focused on the question, is Jesus being witnessed in and through me? Last Saturday, many of you know, we had a wedding in our family. Noah is married. So many things. I'll show you pictures later. I didn't put any on the screen. They're not fixing to pop up. Don't worry. But something happened that has happened before, but it just kind of caught my attention again. At the reception, of course, there were a lot of people there that Noah and Jennifer knew, and their families. And some of them we had met. Many of them we had not met before. But at the reception, as I walked through the crowd, as they were sitting at tables and I was greeting people and introducing myself, on more than one occasion, this was the response. "Oh, I can tell you're Noah's dad." Now, maybe it was just because of the incredibly handsome good looks. Well, we resemble. We'll just leave it at that. We resemble. We do look alike. And I've shared with you, that's happened to me several years ago as we moved back into the area in Monroe County where my father was pastor. And people, I would preach at events or have a prayer or something like that, and they would say, "Oh, you sound just like your dad." You've probably gotten that along the way. It's a compliment for me. Great compliment. Question is, when others see us, hear us, when they meet us, when our lives touch theirs, what do they see most? What is most distinctive about our lives? Hymn writer simply wrote it this way: "Let others see Jesus in you." Why? Because that's not just a good impression. That's the right impression. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing challenge of your word, just in such a few words, but yet so close and so compact to right where we are today. So I pray this morning that more than anything, that is where we would want to be. More than anything, we would want to be living in such a way that the world would see, hear, experience you through us. With your head bowed and your eyes closed in these final moments, let me just ask, is that a reality? Is that a truth in your life today? You say, well, I'm not sure. That's okay. You can be sure. You can be sure not only of your influence on others, but of God's influence in your life. You can come to that place of absolute certainty today. Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. Those first steps of faith that we so often refer to, admitting that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, believing that Jesus Christ is God's one and only Son. He came, lived a perfect life, died a criminal's death, was buried, rose again for the forgiveness of your sin, for the transformation of your life, and even the promise of heaven. And today, you can turn from your way to follow God, confessing your faith and your trust in Him, taking those first steps of faith today. It may be that you know for certain, yes, I have confidence that I've taken those first steps, but I know there are more steps that I need to take. Just as we saw so beautifully demonstrated today in the waters of baptism, that may be the next step that you need to take. Publicly confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, saying, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus and I want everyone to know it and I want to be a part of His church right here. Or maybe in a particular area of your life that you know is not bringing honor to Him and you want to surrender it to Him today. Or maybe a place that you know He's calling you and directing you this morning. Maybe it's something you've known for a long time and today is the day you say, yes, Lord, I'll go. I'll go. In these closing moments, maybe right where you are, maybe coming to this altar, even coming to me or to Kyle for a moment of prayer, as the music plays, do you need to take those first steps of faith today? Thank you this morning that you've spoken very personally to us. I know in these past several days you've spoken so personally to me about the challenge of living a life distinctively different as a follower of Jesus Christ. Not for my attention, not for my glory, but for you, for your glory. And I pray today that those would be whether it's the first steps or the next steps that each of us take, we would desire more than anything else to live for you in every way. Thank you. Thank you for drawing us near to your heart today through your word by the power and the presence of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.